At Woodside Bible Church, we gather each week to pursue God by studying His Word together. Why is believing in Jesus important? And how do we gain life by believing in His name? As we walk with Christ, questions like this may arise, and they're important for us to seek answers to. This helps us grow in our faith and further understand why our belief is essential. This Easter season, we're diving into a new series titled Believe, where we'll walk through the Gospel of John, looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Through the telling of His final week, we'll find answers to who Jesus is and what His pain, burial, and resurrection means for all of us as His followers.
Hopefully you have John 20 in front of you. If not, there should be a Bible below the seat in front of you. I'd love for you to have that text. Happy Easter. Glad you're here. You know it's Easter because I'm wearing a bow tie. So that should be your indication if you didn't know. But one of my favorite, actually not one of, my favorite screenwriter is a man named Aaron Sorkin. He's written a number of works you might be familiar with. He's done shows like The West Wing and Newsroom. He's written movies like A Few Good Men or The Social Network. And recently, he adapted a play based on Harper Lee's work, To Kill a Mockingbird. And a couple weeks ago, my wife and I got the opportunity to go down to the Fisher Theater and to see this play. And I am not trying to exaggerate when I say it is the best live production I've ever seen in my entire life. It was moving. I cried. I cheered. I enjoyed it. It was incredible. I thought Sorkin did an incredible adaptation of Lee's work. And Lee's work is interesting. To Kill a Mockingbird is an interesting story because on one hand, it's a fictional story about none of us. It's about fictional characters in a fictional city, and in many ways, is detached. But on another hand, it's also in some ways a story about all of us. It forces us to reckon as you encounter the story of our history and our previous culture with issues of race and justice. And I found myself, as I was engaged in this, and Sorkin did a marvelous job of kind of bringing it in some kind of modern nuance, kind of wrestling even myself with the story. And as I did, one of the things that I realized was this is the work of a master storyteller. Master storytellers have the ability to share stories that in some way are not about none of us, and yet in another way are really stories about all of us. This isn't just true of nonfiction or of fiction works. Oftentimes, master storytellers of nonfiction can do this as well. I remember several years ago reading Walter Isaacson's biography on Steve Jobs, and Isaacson is a master biography. And as you're reading this story, you're reading about someone else. And I was intrigued about Jobs and his influence in Apple. But as you read it, the way Isaacson tells Jobs' story, it also forces you to think a little bit about your own life. You see aspects in him that make you consider, do I treat people the way he treated people? Do I have similar perspectives and his sense of ambition or not? And it kind of caused me as I was reading it to resonate a little bit with me. That's what master storytellers do. It's a story about none of us. None of us are Steve Jobs. And yet, it also somehow seems to be a story about all of us. This morning, as we're gathered to celebrate the high point of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I want to take a few moments to look at a story by a master storyteller. It's a story that's true and real, written in a biography of Jesus, written thousands of years ago by one of his earliest followers, a man named John. And as John tells the story of Jesus, he brings us in a moment to encounter one of Jesus' other followers, a man named Thomas. And as you encounter Thomas, he's kind of one of those people that's none of us, and yet he's all of us at the same time. And I think as we encounter him this morning, we'll learn a little bit about ourselves and hopefully be a bit challenged in how we think about our lives. So let's look at this story in John chapter 20. Just to set the context, John 20 records the earliest appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. It begins with Jesus appearing to another one of his earliest followers, a woman named Mary Magdalene. And after Jesus comes to her, Mary goes back to the rest of Jesus' followers and tells them, "I have seen the Lord." Later in that evening, John records for us that the disciples were all gathered together and Jesus appeared to all of them in the room at the same time. And so they engaged Jesus beyond or after his resurrection, all of his followers. Well, almost all of them, all except for one. And that's where we pick up our story in verse 24. Look at it with me. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So John brings us to this man, Thomas. Thomas is part of Jesus' inner circle. He's noted as one of the 12. He's not an outsider, he's an insider. He's been with Jesus for 3 years prior to this point, following him as a disciple. And it's noted that Thomas is a twin. What's interesting is Thomas' name actually means twin. Thomas in Hebrew and Aramaic is the word for twin. And it's noted that he is a twin. So I don't know if twin was his actual name or if he's just called that because he is one. I don't know, but that's what he goes by. So Thomas is his name, and he wasn't with Jesus and the disciples when Jesus showed up. So the disciples come to him, and they give him a report in verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, if you notice, they use almost the exact same phrase that Mary first used after she encountered the Lord. "I have seen the Lord," she said. These disciples come to Thomas and say, "We have seen the Lord." And so John is introducing us to the earliest claim regarding Jesus, that he actually is risen from the dead and that they had seen him. Now Thomas responds to this claim with what could simply be described as skepticism. Look what he says again in 25. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Thomas responds to him essentially saying that "unless" is emphatic. If I don't see it, if I don't place my finger in there, if I don't place my hand in his side, I almost accept him to be like, if I don't reach in and tickle his heart, then I'm never going to actually believe that this is real. And he's emphatic about it. That statement, "I will never believe," is a double negative in the original language. It's a strong emphasis. I won't ever, never, ever believe unless this happens. And Thomas's response kind of highlights a couple things for us right away. The first thing it highlights is really the absolute absurdity of the disciples' testimony. The truth is, the disciples weren't claiming that they had seen Jesus spiritually, or that they just had some vision of him, or they had some psychedelic encounter where they saw him in their mind. They're coming to Thomas and saying, "We have seen Jesus physically risen, alive." And this immediately brings a challenge for Thomas. Thomas isn't some critic of Jesus. He's not skeptical about him. He followed the man. He loved him. He learned from him. In John chapter 11, he said that he was willing to die for him. But Thomas had seen Jesus die at the hands of Roman soldiers on a cross. And he saw him buried in a tomb. And suddenly, his friends come and say, "Well, no, he isn't dead. He's alive." Absurd, Thomas thinks. There's no way. And the truth is, the disciples here aren't being rejected by some outsider. They're being rejected by one of their own, someone who was part of the inner circle who followed Jesus. You see, the truth is, the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always presented a challenge for people from the beginning. It's outlandish and frankly an absurd claim if it isn't true. So why should anyone believe this claim? Why would Thomas believe it at this point? Well, I think as we look a little bit deeper into his story, I think John, as he tells it, is going to point us to a few reasons why. The first thing I think John wants to help us see and why we can believe about Jesus, or why we can believe Jesus is alive, is because he knows our doubts. It's from this verse that we get the nickname Doubting Thomas. Maybe you've heard that before. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't be skeptical about what someone says or claims. The truth is, I think that's a little bit unfair to Thomas. I mean, remember, he followed Jesus. He loved him. He had spent years with him. And then he went through the traumatic experience of watching him die, someone he loved and admired, someone he had put his hope in, someone he thought was going to be the answer for God's people and for the nation. And Thomas is no idiot. He knows what death means, what we all know it means. It's done, over, finished. That's the reality. Dead people don't come back. And so his response is, there's no way I'm believing that. Unless you show me. And I think it's the thing that's important for us to just note at this point. And part of what I think John wants us to see as he recounts Thomas's story here to us is the present reality of doubt from the very beginning. Oftentimes, I think we can start to think that to have faith means that we don't have any doubt, that there's no place for it at all. And yet, what John does from the very beginning of telling the story of Jesus' resurrection is introduce the reality that even his earliest followers had doubts about the claim of his resurrection. And I think that's important because here's the unspoken truth. I believe that every single follower of Jesus has dealt with doubt at some point. The truth is, we just don't like to talk about it. We like to think that faith means we can't have doubt, that there's no space for it. And so we buckle up and we act, there's no way I would ever doubt that or question that reality. But the truth is, every single one of us has wrestled with doubt for a variety of reasons. Some of us wrestle with intellectual doubts, wondering if this is true or not, how we can wrestle with this in light of other claims in our world. Others have experienced hypocrisy and hurt by people who claim the name of Jesus that have caused them to question whether or not who he is true and what he came to do. Others of us have experienced aspects in our faith, unanswered prayer or struggles and suffering that have caused us to question whether we can really trust God, whether he's really good, whether this story is actually one worth believing and following. Some of us, like Thomas, have faced incredibly traumatic experiences, even losing people we love, and wrestle with how that integrates with what we believe. So if you're here and you're doubting the truth of Jesus, welcome. We've all been there, and many of us still are. We struggle and we wrestle. And Jesus knows this. John knows it. That's why it's here in the story. But I think the important lesson of Thomas that we need to be reminded of is that he's honest about his doubts. And he's willing to take ownership of what he's struggling with. In the novel Gilead by Marilyn Robinson, which is one of the modern classics, it won the Pulitzer Prize for literature. Robinson writes a fictional autobiography of a man named John Ames, who is a pastor in Gilead, Iowa, a fictional town. And Ames is dying of a heart condition in the story, and so he writes the book he essentially writes letters to his son describing his life because he's afraid he'll die and his 7-year-old son won't have memories of him or know about his father or his grandfather. And throughout the story, Ames, who's a pastor and man of faith, wrestles with the reality of faith in relation to the tragedies and struggles that he's faced in life. In fact, even in the novel, at one point, he loses his entire family. And so as he writes to his son, though, he makes a really interesting point about doubt in one of his writings. He says this, he says, "The Lord gave you a mind so that you would make honest use of it. I'm saying you must be sure that the doubts and questions are your own, not, so to speak, the mustache and walking stick that happen to be the fashion of any particular moment." You see, the truth is, sometimes we're not honest about our true doubts. Sometimes doubts can be fashionable, swayed by the culture of the day or the family of origin that we come from. And that can actually mask what our real doubts are. What are our real struggles? What are the things that really cause us to question the claims of the Christian faith? And I think the thing we see in Thomas is he's honest. He's bringing his own doubts to the table. And I think in engaging them, it forces us to ask the question, what are your doubts? Not someone else's doubts. What are yours, particularly? You don't have to be afraid of them. The invitation from Scripture is just to be honest about them. John writes this as a way to say, you struggle with these claims? Great! They struggled with them from the very beginning. There's space for that here. The church is not a place where we run from doubt. It's a place where we wrestle through them in the pursuit of faith. So he knows. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with doubt, that's okay. But the truth is, even as we wrestle with doubt, Jesus moves to help answer the deeper thing beneath our doubts, often our fears. Look what he does in verse 26. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So the disciples come back a week later, and on Sunday, they gather together again, which I think is an interesting note that from the very beginning of Jesus' resurrection, his people gathered on Sunday to mark that day. We still do that 2,000 years later. That's why we're here this morning. And Jesus shows up again in a similar way that he showed up a week earlier. John kind of recaptures some of the essence, and he gives them this blessing of peace. But then as he does, Jesus laser turns his focus on Thomas. And he says to him, verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus addresses the very fear and doubt that Thomas has and gives him and says, "Look, I'm here. See me, touch me. I am physically raised." And I think part of the reason John records this for us is because he wants you to see that in Jesus' encounter with Thomas, the claim is that Jesus physically rose from the dead. It's loaded with physical language. And that's what Jesus is displaying to Thomas. "I'm physically here. Touch me. I'm your proof. I am, in fact, alive." And John wants us to realize that's the claim, that Jesus physically was risen from the dead. But even as he gives Thomas the answer for his demand, he challenges him at the same moment. The language here is actually really interesting because in that phrase that Jesus uses where he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe," in the original Greek, it contains a being verb, which when you translate into English sounds really funky. So the translators kind of stick with what we know. But if you were to literally translate what Jesus says, you could translate it as, "Do not be unbelieving. Be believing." Jesus's concern for Thomas is to say, "Thomas, it's okay that you've had doubts. The issue, though, is you've allowed those doubts to bring you to a place where your existence is not one of trust in faith, but one of actual disbelief, of not believing who I am and what I have done." And so he calls Thomas to move from the place, not of doubt to certainty, but from the place of unbelief to belief, to continue to trust. Because what he's recognized in Thomas is that in his doubt, he has actually moved towards rebellion. He is now demanding for God to meet him on his terms. "God, unless you do this for me, I will never believe." You see, too often our doubts can move us to the place of unbelief, to demanding that God has to come to us on our terms if we're going to have any faith in the claims and truth of Jesus. But the reality is, when we're in that place, Jesus knows that's dangerous territory. Because when you move from the place of doubt, not to wrestling, but to declared unbelief, the next thing you will do is you will turn from God altogether. I was just reminded of this this week, actually. In 2019, the artist formerly known as Kanye West, who I think now goes by Ye, but it's Kanye in my head, that's just how I always go with it, turned the rap world upside down by announcing that he was a Christian and releasing his album, Jesus is King. Kanye began to actually tour the country hosting gospel concerts that he called Sunday services. And he said at the time that this was his way of spreading the gospel. Many were struck by Kanye's newfound profession of faith, and it kind of caused a cultural stir. But over recent years, Kanye's faced a number of challenges for a whole bunch of different reasons, and he seemed in some ways to kind of move away from his strong declaration and affinity and connection with Jesus. And so he just released a new album out this recently called Vulture One. And he did an interview in relation to that album with another artist called Big Boy that just came out this past week on YouTube. And here's why I'm bringing that up, and I think it's interesting. So Big Boy asked Kanye, he kind of noted the shift that had happened in Ye, and so he asked him at one point, hey, is this whole Jesus is King thing, is that still true for you? Like, are you still, he says, are you still a man of God? Is Jesus still King for you? And is Vultures just kind of your current reality right now? This is just kind of where you're at. He wanted to know, where are you? Everybody's kind of wondering. And Ye's response is really interesting in what he says in that interview. He says in response to that question, he says, I have my issue with Jesus. There's lots of stuff I went through and prayed, and I ain't see Jesus show up. And I think most of us could probably affirm Kanye at that point. That we've been through something in life to say, yeah, I expected God was going to do this. I thought this was going to be the result, and that was not the case. But note in what he experienced, the shift in where he goes in the next part of his response. He continues, I had to put my experience in this world, my experience with my children, my experience with other people, my experience with my account, my experience with my brand, and my experience with the level of music that I was dealing with in my own hands. See the shift? Kanye goes from the place of saying, yeah, I struggled with doubt. I struggled with this reality. I thought it was going to be this, and it wasn't. And many of us can struggle with that. But my response to that is, I've got to take control of my life. Not I'm going to continue to follow and trust. I'm not going to act in faith to who I believe Jesus to be as the King. I got to put it in my hands. I got to take control. And what's interesting is, later on in the video, Big Boy would ask him, after all the controversy and challenge he faced, how Ye didn't disappear at that point. And his response was this, quote, because I'm God. And anyone who disagrees, I'm the God of me, and you can't tell me who I am. See, that's the path. Maybe it starts with doubt. Doubt's okay. But when you move to the place of disbelief, when you move to the place of, I'm going to take things in my hands, forget you, God, you meet me on my terms, then at some point, you don't move to surrendering to the reality of Jesus. You move to replacing him. And you put yourself at the center of your life. And Jesus knows, because he's been teaching it for 3 years, that is not the life that leads to flourishing. That is not the way in which our world is transformed into the way God desires for it to be, a place of righteousness and justice and life. And so Jesus challenges Thomas in the reality of his being unbelieving and says, don't be that way. Yes, you might have doubts, but be believing, because that's the way of the kingdom. And how does Thomas respond to Jesus's call? Well, verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He responds to the call to be believing with surrender. And I think this is an incredible moment for Thomas. Just a few verses earlier, he demands, I've got to touch, I've got to place my hand in the side. But here, as he encounters the true and risen Jesus, as he stands before him and invites that, His aspect of surrender is not to touch Jesus, but only to offer his words of affirmation and faith. One commentator says of this, Thomas does not extend himself toward Jesus with his touch, but with his words. For God in the person and work of Jesus can only be grasped fully by faith, by the words of a prayer or confession, and by statements of adoration. And it's in these words that we find the only appropriate response to the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. For in Thomas's confession, he gives us the way of faith and what it means to be believing. This is a short statement, but it is loaded with layers of meaning. By it, Thomas is confessing that Jesus is in fact the true and living God. The titles Lord and God are used in the Old Testament paired together specifically in reference to Yahweh, the God Most High, the God who created everything. For a Jew to confess that Jesus is Lord and God is to confess him as that God, that he is in fact divine. Thomas here is affirming the claim that Jesus is God by his statement. But not only that, not only does he confess that Jesus is the true and living God, he confesses that Jesus is the true Lord and authority over the earth. These words weren't just used in a Jewish context, they were also used within the culture as well. Often used in worship to the Roman emperor who ruled over the known world at the time. In fact, the emperor who was likely in charge when John wrote this account, a man by the name of Domitian, one of his favorite phrases that he would ask for people to address him with was as Dominus et Dues Noster. That's my best attempt at Latin. I apologize if that was terrible. But that phrase, one of his favorites, literally translates as our Lord and God. So for Thomas here to say my Lord and my God, not only is to confess Jesus as God himself, and the Son of God, it's also to confess him as the true authority over the earth, the true and rightful king to which all other authorities are subservient. This is Thomas noting who Jesus is. To confess Jesus as Lord was to confess that Caesar wasn't, and no other authority ever would be. But finally, Thomas, by his confession, recognizes the personal reality of Jesus to him. He doesn't just confess him as you are God and Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. And the personal confession of Thomas affirms his faith and trust in Jesus. And as John records this account, he wants you to see in his words the appropriate response to the reality of Jesus in light of his resurrection. That to encounter the risen Christ, the true and right response is to confess your faith in him. To trust in Jesus is to say that he is who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God, one with the Father. It is to trust that he is Lord, the promised Messiah, and the only one to whom our allegiance belongs. That we give allegiance to no other authority save that of Jesus Christ alone. And it is his personal trust, our personal trust, to say that he is my God and my Lord. This is the way of faith. This is what it means to be believing. And it's actually this response which Jesus goes on to affirm. Because not only does he know our doubts and address our fears, but he actually blesses our faith. Look at how he responds to Thomas in this moment in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus responds to Thomas's confession with a little bit of a mild rebuke. It's not a rebuke of his doubts or his demands for a physical sign. It's a rebuke of the issue from the very beginning, which was Thomas's unwillingness to believe the witness of his fellow disciples. That Thomas had demanded something more than the claims of his friends who would say, Jesus is alive and we have seen him. And Jesus knew that in that demand, he was demanding something that was not only unnecessary, but also unhelpful. For he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet to believe. That word blessed is loaded with meaning. It's used throughout the Old Testament as a way to note those whom those whom live out the way God intends. When someone would say blessed, that was to note, oh, that's how life should look under God's rule. That's how God designed us to be. That's what flourishing and the good life actually looks like. One translator I love translates that word of Jesus saying here, the good life is upon those who do not see and yet believe. We understand a little bit of that idea in the word blessed. Remember in social media when there was the kind of rise up of hashtag blessed, right? So you would like look on social media and you'd like see someone on a picture on a beach somewhere with their toes in the sand and it's warm and sunny. And then it's like, you know, I'm in Tahiti enjoying vacation, hashtag blessed. And you would see it and you'd be like, oh yeah, that's what life is about. Like, I wish I was in Tahiti in the sand with my toes warm and cozy. And it would make you look and say, oh, I think that's what I want to, right? It's the same kind of thing though. Like Jesus is looking and he's saying, yeah, that's what the good life is. That's the life of meaning and purpose and flourishing and the way God designed for things to be with justice and righteousness and love. So when Jesus looks at John and or at Thomas and he draws this comparison, he's drawing a contrast between seeing and not seeing. And what he's saying is those who don't see and still believe that Jesus is God, that he is the true Lord, who confess that purposely, those who take the claim and witness that Jesus is risen from the dead and believe it, those are the ones who are actually hashtag blessed. That's where the good life actually is. And it's right here in this moment, in the brilliant storytelling of John, that he brings us into the equation. There's a great move in good and compelling stories called the breaking of the fourth wall. And it's in reference to the fact that most of the time when you would observe a play or if you would observe a movie, you generally are looking at it through three walls, right? The three walls that would surround the actors, and the audience makes up the fourth wall. And in general plays, you don't address the audience as an actor. You're in the scene, the audience is outside the scene, so you're engaging the actors here in the scene. But occasionally in certain works, there's a breaking of the fourth wall where the actor will turn and address the audience directly, or maybe look right into the camera and acknowledge their presence of observing. And I almost imagine that John has a little bit of that in mind as he records Jesus' words here. And I almost imagine Jesus had it in mind as well. That although he's addressing Thomas, he knew that for thousands of years beyond that, that hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of people would encounter the original claim that they had seen the Lord, that he is risen from the dead. And Jesus says, those people, the ones who will believe that witness, that's who the good life is upon. That's who God's favor rests upon. They're the ones that will experience the flourishing of my kingdom now and the one that will carry on into eternity. You see, all of this leads to the truth and reality that Jesus, the living Jesus, invites you and I to hear that witness and to believe in him. There has been a witness for 2,000 years now that has claimed that Jesus is alive. It began with the claims of eyewitnesses, men like Thomas and John, who recorded these things to say, we have seen the Lord. I mean, that's why John wrote this whole letter. That's why he goes on in this moment in verse 30 to say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The whole thing that John writes is for you to say, I just want you to know this is true and real. He really lived, he really died for you, and he really rose again. Now, the question you have to ask is, were they credible eyewitnesses? And I would argue that they were. These were men that were willing to give up their entire lives and die because they believed that Jesus had truly risen. Their stories bear all the markings of a genuine eyewitness who genuinely encountered what Jesus had did. And they've claimed from the beginning that it's true and real that he is alive. And so if you're curious this morning about the claims of Christianity and what faith looks like, I don't think you can start any better place than starting with the original followers and claims of Jesus. Start with what they said. Start with John, who records this for us, because he wrote it so you would know and you would wrestle with it and you would encounter it. And if you want to do that this morning, we just have these little books that are just the Gospel of John, short, sweet, his letter. If you're just curious about what did the original followers of Jesus claim about Jesus. But not only do we have the claim of the first followers of Jesus, we've had the witness of the church who time and again witnessed that to trust in Jesus is to acknowledge that this is true and to discover the fullness of life in its truth. One of the earliest creeds, the confessions of the Christian faith, acknowledges this when it writes, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. When we gather on a day like today, on Easter Sunday, and the church proclaims he is risen and responds with he is risen indeed, that is a witness claiming that Jesus Christ is in fact true and risen from the dead and the rightful Lord of the world. They're not just nice religious words. They're the very claim to the essence of life itself, and a claim that by believing in him, you can have life, eternal life that begins now and carries forth beyond. And so the invitation today is for you to put your faith in Jesus. The witness is here. The question is, how will you respond? Will you trust him? Will you confess him as your Lord and your God? Maybe you've never done that before. We would invite you to do that today, to confess Jesus as the divine Son of God and the true Lord of all, because he is risen from the dead. Or maybe you have done that. Then this day becomes a chance where we get to reaffirm our faith in that truth, to remind ourselves that this is what we believe, because the call is to be a people who are being believing in the truth of who Jesus is because of what he has done. And we're going to sing in a moment to just affirm that faith together. But before we do that, let me pray for us. God, we stand in this moment and we give you praise and honor for what you have done in the resurrection of your Son. How incredible is the truth that although he died, he rose again, and in doing so, overcame the powers of darkness and the great enemies of humanity, Satan, sin, and death. And that by trusting in him, we can experience life, an eternal life. So we give you praise for that this morning, God. But we also acknowledge that faith is a gift that you give. And we believe your heart to be generous and kind and compassionate and merciful. We know it to be bent towards those who struggle and wrestle who suffer and sin, who doubt and even wrestle with unbelief. And so we ask out of your generosity this morning, God, that you would pour out the gift of faith in this place by your Spirit. To those who maybe have never trusted, would you grant them the faith to trust in Christ? For those that have, would you deepen and strengthen our faith in this moment? Even as we prepare to sing, oh God, would you by your Spirit use these words, words birthed out of the confession of your people, as a way to strengthen and edify us in our trust in Jesus. So we give you this time, and we ask you to move powerfully for the sake of your glory and for the name of Christ our King. It's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we study God's Word together. We would love to hear how God is moving in your heart and get you connected into the Woodside Bible Church family. Head to woodsidebible.org/connect to introduce yourself today.